It's good to be with you again this morning. Let's just look to the Lord in prayer one more time. Father, we do thank you for your word. And we thank you for your Holy Spirit, who is our teacher and our guide into all truth. We pray that as we continue in our worship and of you and our thoughts, you guide them and bless us and encourage us in your word, we ask. For Jesus' sake, amen.
Amen.
Okay, we're in Ephesians 6, if you want to turn there. And we have been thinking about the armor of God, Christians' warfare, battle equipped. And we see again the soldier up there with his full armor on. I just want to keep showing that a little bit. And the encouragement that we put on the whole armor of God, that we may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. And later on, verse 13, he repeats it, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day. Now, it's interesting that those words put on just mean to clothe yourself, completely clothe yourself. And of course, as I was reading, take up the whole armor of God, it doesn't tell us to make it up or anything, just to take it up. It's already done, it's prepared. What God has,
amen,
the army he has for us is his own. And, you know, for hundreds of years, the Roman soldiers, they were the most powerful military force in the world. And
yes.
At one time, they established an empire that encompassed North Africa and Europe, a lot of Europe, and the Middle East even. And the power of the Roman Empire was due in part to who you see there, the Roman soldier with his full armor on. A little wars are fought a little differently than today, as we know. And that the discipline of each Roman soldier to train and to prepare and to have his armor on was certainly a factor in them having such a victorious empire. Now, according to histories that are written about Rome, there were a number of factors that led to their final decline and eventual fall of Rome. And this is by no means the only factor, the only reason, but there is evidence that leading to the decline of Rome, there was a lack of discipline by the Roman soldiers to train and to wear his armor. And it seems a little hard to believe, but that's what happened. And by the 4th century, we understand, seems the only Roman force that was really well armored was the cavalry. And the others, while the Roman leaders didn't insist that the soldiers wear their full uniform anymore, and there wasn't seem to be really any effort to make it available or to insist that the soldiers wore it. Now we see here a historian, he's got quite a long name there at the bottom, but he lived, early 4th or late 4th or early 5th century, and he declared that by the late 300s or early 400s, Roman soldiers no longer trained like they used to, and they didn't wear their armor in the battle like they used to. And I want you to see his write-up there. He said negligence and sloth. Now, he's writing this back in 3rd or 4th century. Negligence and sloth, having by degrees introduced a total relaxation of discipline,
all right,
the soldiers began to think their armor too heavy, as they seldom put it on. Now, they did have to wear something underneath their breastplate and their armor, because if they didn't wear something underneath that, it would chafe and rub. But they began to think it was too heavy. So they first requested from the emperor to lay aside the cuirass, or the breastplate we're going to be talking about this morning. And then afterwards they said, well, can we lay aside the helmet too? You know, it's just really heavy, hot. And in consequence of that, the writer says, our troops in their engagements with the Goths were often overwhelmed with a shower of arrows. And we can imagine that. And he goes on to say that troops, distressed and defenseless and exposed to all the weapons of the enemy, well, they're more disposed to fly than to fight. And what could be, he goes on to say, what can be expected from a foot archer without cuirass or helmet, who cannot at once hold his bow and shield, from the ensigns whose bodies are naked, who cannot at the same time carry a shield and colors? He said the foot soldier finds the weight of a cuirass and even of the helmet intolerable. And he says this is because he is so seldom exercised and so rarely puts them on. So when I read that, I know it was there somewhere. I finally found it, and I was surprised because you don't think of the Roman soldiers, Roman legions, ending up that way. But the neglect and the carelessness of wearing the armor is what was in part led to the fall of Rome, a lot of other things. But I was thinking, now, perhaps the church can be in the same danger of negligence, sloth. Now, the devil is still seeking whom he may devour, Peter tells us. And we must remain vigilant. We must remain with the armor. Continue to put it on, each piece. I was reading this morning in Revelation about the church of Laodiceans and how they received no commendation from the Lord at all because of their lackadaisical attitudes. He called them lukewarm, neither cold nor hot. But they were content thinking they're rich and got everything they need, and they didn't seem to see that they were naked. They didn't have their armor on. They weren't clothed in righteousness. And that was the last church, of course, that was spoken of there. Now, we're speaking this morning about the breastplate of righteousness. We talked last time about the belt of truth, and we have those others to go. But the breastplate of righteousness, and I want you to see the very brief outline that will follow. Simple outline. The purpose of the breastplate and the material of the breastplate. Those two things. And of course, we'll first of all look at what the Roman soldier had, and then we'll take that metaphor and seek to apply it to our own lives today. Now, the purpose of the breastplate was to protect what is vital to life, what was vital to the Roman soldier's life. And of course, that would be his heart, his lungs and other organs. But his heart was so important, of course, that the breastplate protected him from, you know, the spears and the arrows and the swords and maybe bludgeons and whatever else came at him. Protects his vital organs. He might be injured, but he wouldn't be killed. He wouldn't be down and out, as we say. And I don't think we can be definite about the form of the breastplate that Paul saw on the Roman guard. It seems like over the years in Rome there were many different forms of breastplates that were used. See, way up there in the right-hand corner, there's a solid piece. Actually, had a back and a front, and it was tied together or connected together. And I understand that breastplate, although it was very effective, it went out of style somewhere in the first century or thereabouts because it was bulky. It was not flexible. If a Roman soldier had that kind of breastplate, he sometimes saved it for special occasions to wear, you know, like it looks nice. So, but there were other kinds too. There was the one on the far right of the chain. You can see the chain mail. It took thousands and thousands of chains to make this kind of a breastplate. And then on the far left, there is the sort of the scale that was sewed together on a garment, so they just hung there. And the one that was probably the most popular and used was the one in the middle, the one with all those bands that protected. And they were, again, horizontal steel or bronze strips attached by hooks to the undergarment. So the Roman soldiers' breastplate, those are the different kinds that I could find, and it's really hard to know which one Paul saw, because unlike our military of today, if you saw a Marine walk down the street, or you saw a bunch of Marines walk by, or Navy or Army, you would see them in identical uniforms, very carefully done. When I was in the Navy, you never just chose what you're going to wear. You never adapted your uniform to suit you. You wore it the way it was supposed to be worn. And well, that wasn't the way it was in the Roman legions, the Roman army. There were economic problems sometimes, hard to find, hard to come up with, or particularly later on. And so you might have all four of those in the same legion. It's possible that you might be fighting along someone with one kind of breastplate and you had another. However, so we don't know that exactly, but we do know they had a breastplate. We know what it was, and this is the important thing, although we can't be definite about what it actually looked like, we can be definite about what the purpose was, and that was to protect the vital organs of the heart, lungs, and so on. Now, in applying Paul's metaphor, the breastplate of righteousness, we have to make a switch in our thinking from a physical metal breastplate, however it was made, that protected the human heart. By the way, interesting, did you know your heart beats around 103,000 times a day on average? That's quite a bit. In fact, this is really a side note here, but I'm going to be 80 pretty soon, and I found out that when a person turns 80, well, you can say that the heart, according to calculations, will have beat 3 billion, 23 million, and some odd times. That's a lot of beats. The Lord made a good organ when he made the heart. And that's what was protected from the Roman soldier, that particular irreplaceable organ. So, when we think of that, we think of how important the breastplate was. Now, try to make this change to a spiritual breastplate of righteousness that protects what is not our hearts, that is vital to our physical life, obviously, but what is vital to our spiritual lives from Satan's blows. Now, the breastplate of righteousness protects what is vital to my life, to your life, to our spiritual lives, and that is often identified in Scripture as the heart. And, you know, that we have a picture there of, you may have guessed it already, but that's Samuel there, standing before Jesse's sons. And you remember what happened there. And, you know, the word heart is used hundreds of times in the Bible. And for the most part, both in the Old Testament and the New Testament, for the most part, it's used figuratively, referring to not the inner physical heart, but to the inner person, the character of a person, what a person is really like. Now, of course, only the omniscient God can see into your life and see what you're really like. And same with me. Only he can see our spiritual hearts. But remember when Samuel was standing before, or had the sons of Jesse pass before him, he was trying to determine now which one of these boys is going to make a good future king of Israel. And he really liked one of them because he's really big and tall and all that. Yeah, but Samuel had a disadvantage. He had only the outside appearance to look at, to make his choice by. But the Lord, you know, wasn't hindered that way. He looked right through everything, right through all the outside appearances of these gentlemen here, all the layers that they might put up, not only in clothing, but in bearing. And he didn't see what he was looking for. He didn't see the inner man he was looking for. And he told Samuel, you remember these words, he told Samuel, the Lord does not see as man sees. because man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. So from that, I drew this definition that works for me. You might have a different one for yourself, but your heart is the core of who you really are as a person, as seen by God. Now, no one else sees the way you really are as a person, the way I really am as a person, only God. But that's what the Lord sees, and that's the metaphor of the breastplate, this righteousness that protects our inner man. Now, the heart in Scripture, in the Old Testament usage, the heart is in a figurative sense. It's widely used for the will and the intellect. The center or core of a person's appetites, his emotions, his passions, his inclinations, his determinations are. I just condensed some of this from three Hebrew and Greek dictionaries, but you know, in the New Testament, it's very much the same. The heart describes the center or the core of a person's spiritual life. It reveals his thoughts, his desires, his appetites, his affections, his intentions, plans, so on. Only God sees that. I can't see that in you. I can't even see that in me. You know, the heart's deceitful of all things and desperately wicked. We can't even really know our own hearts. I'm really thankful the Lord can see my heart, and I can trust Him to work in my life accordingly. Now, the heart in Scripture is protected by righteousness. And, we have physical heart conditions, of course. Different ones of us have different conditions of physical nature of our hearts. But there are also spiritual heart conditions. Not all bad, good. Some good, some godly, some ungodly. Some righteous, some unrighteous. Some that are of the Lord and some that are not. And we see some of these heart conditions here. See, the black list is those that preferably aren't there, and the white are those that are righteous. You know, the heart is where we do our thinking, our reasoning. That's why sometimes it's referred to as the mind. You know, Hebrews 4:12 tells us that the Word of God is the discerner of the thoughts and intents of the what? Of the heart.
Amen. That's right.
And the heart is also where we form our intentions, what we're going to be doing, make our decisions. You know, Paul said in Romans 6:17, he said, "You obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered to you." And the heart is where we experience emotions, feelings, anger, joy, whatever. It's Jesus said, "Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." And the heart is where we determine what's precious to us, what we're going to love, what we're going to worship. That takes place in the heart. You don't see what's going on in my heart in that regard, but the Lord does. So Jesus said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, strength, but with all your heart." And so we have these, I just put them up for you to read as we go through this. And I didn't put the verses because it gets too confusing, but if you were to look in the concordance, you could find every one of those and more relating to the heart, describing the heart. Now, the heart is seen in creation. Now, when I was a boy, a boy goes through different things he wants to be. Well, I really wanted to be a forest ranger. I did some preparation for that too. I really enjoyed it, thoughts about that, but it didn't work out, which is good. But the heart is seen in creation. God has many examples and illustrations for us in the creation He's made of the truth in His Word. We find it right before us, and this is one of them. We see trees every day, you and I, but when we look at a tree, we only see the bark. We only see the outside of the tree, generally speaking. We know the bark of the tree is essential to the life of the tree, just like our skin is essential to our lives, but it's not the core. It's not the core of the tree. You can't see past that relatively thin layer of bark to show, you know, and all those other layers, you can't look right past to the sapwood and all that. You just can't. Of a tree, unless you had x-ray vision, you wouldn't be able to. You can't see the very core of the tree, which, by the way, we call the heartwood. That's what it's called, the heartwood of the tree. It's the strongest part of the tree. They like it for lumber, at least some of it. Now, the function of the heartwood is provide support, strength to the tree. But sometimes the core, the heart of a tree, gets a disease, a fungal disease, called heart rot. And that enters the tree through the bark, of course, through some wound, or causes decay in the wood, and goes to the very core. It always goes to the very core of the tree. Wood disease always ends up in the heart of living trees. And it damages it, damages the tree, of course. But, you know, it's a very slow process sometimes. Sometimes it can take months and maybe years before it shows up on the outside of a tree. And you see the tree trunk lying down, and you see the heartwood just rotted right out of that. It's gone. And no value for lumber, really. And, you know, a tree with heart rot can actually appear healthy outwardly for a long time.
Amen.
But it can still stand, although it's weak, structurally weaker against winds. But, you know, an interesting note is that a good indication of heart rot of a tree are the presence of mushrooms or fungus called conchs. You see them there growing on the outside of a tree. You see a conch on the outside of a tree, you think, aha, that tells me there's something wrong with the heart of the tree. Well, we can't see through the layers of the tree, can't see the core, like we can't see the heart of a person, can't even see our own hearts clearly. Only God can do that. But sometimes the Lord in His faithfulness points out the conchs in our lives. John 17, Jesus asked the Father to sanctify you and me through His word. He called, "Your word is truth," through a process known as sanctification, being set apart to God, conformed to the likeness of His Son more and more all the time. And that process is a work of the Holy Spirit, as we know, and it involves our choices to respond to the word of God that the Spirit of God is applying to our lives, as the Spirit of God points out these conchs, you might say, in our lives. Our fleshly attitudes, our actions that reveal a problem in our heart. And it's very, very important that we respond to the working of the Holy Spirit in our lives as He reveals these things to us. Now, 2 Corinthians 7:1 shows us we have a part in this by responding. Therefore, having these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. We are to perfect holiness, not in our energy of our strength of our flesh, but by responding to the word of God as applied by the Spirit of God.
Amen. That's right.
That's how we perfect holiness. And Titus 2:2, Paul writes, "For the grace of God teaches us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, godly in this present age." We should live soberly. We should live righteously. That's what the grace of God teaches us, that we should live that way. So without the breastplate of righteousness protecting my heart, protecting your heart, without that, we're like trees where their heartwort exposed in a forest of fungus, in a forest of wood-boring insects. You know, we are so defenseless without that. Now, that was the purpose of the breastplate. We think of the material of the breastplate. No, the material of the Roman soldier's breastplate had to be made from a material that would withstand the weapons of that day, the arrows, the spears, the swords, clubs. Now, we know the breastplate of a Roman soldier was good for his day, but it would never work today. We have, you know, armor-piercing bullets. We have all kinds of stuff. So, in human warfare, now, bodily armor has to be constantly updated, made better, made stronger, because the weapons are being made more dangerous, more lethal. But we have a breastplate, the breastplate of righteousness, that doesn't need updating. You know, it was good when God designed it, and it's good today. You know, it doesn't have to be, there's nothing that can pierce it, there's nothing, it's impenetrable. And it doesn't matter what kind of weapon, what kind of arrow the enemy shoots at us. The breastplate of righteousness is our protection that God has provided for us. So as the breastplate of the Roman soldier was iron, bronze, so we know that our breastplate is righteousness. That's what protects us. Now, how are we to understand the word righteousness as it's referred to in this passage? There are four different aspects of righteousness that I know of that are mentioned in Scripture. So we know that the breastplate is going to be representative of one of those aspects. We have the absolute righteousness of God. We have the self-righteousness of man, we have the imputed righteousness of Christ, and we have personal righteousness of each one of us as believers. So let's look at these together. Now, thinking first, the absolute righteousness of God. Now, our breastplate of righteousness is not the absolute righteousness of God, because that belongs to Him alone. Only He is absolutely righteous. However, an understanding of the righteousness of God helps us. We need to understand that if we're going to understand anything to do with righteousness at all. Because God alone is absolute in righteousness. Meaning He always does exactly what is right, according to His own character, and He's totally unaffected by outside influence, by persuasion, by coercion, by special interest groups, whatever you say. He's totally unaffected by the world, or by any evil. His righteousness is absolute, always the same, always what it should be, always according to His own character. And, you know, David wrote, "The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether." I like that, don't you? The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. There could be no righteousness in any sense of the word, if without the righteousness of God. There could not be any righteousness in the world at all, except for the righteousness of God. Daniel prayed, "O Lord, righteousness belongeth unto Thee." It belongs to You. God alone is possessor of righteousness. He's the source of righteousness, the standard of righteousness, the measure of righteousness. Anything having to do with righteousness finds its absoluteness in God alone. And we just want to lay that out. No, a plumb line. I like the analogies of a plumb line. I like to refer to them sometimes. You know, it's just a length of string with a weight attached to the end. When it's allowed to hang down against the wall, it determines if the wall is true and perfectly straight. If a wall is not exactly vertical, perfectly straight. It's called, and you know this, Danny, it's called out of plumb. The wall is out of plumb. It's not what it should be. It's not straight. And that one looks like it might be not too straight. Exactly. But God's righteousness is a divine plumb line. Of all the world's societies and each individual life. Men may not want to admit that or confess it or acknowledge it or even keep it in their minds, but God's righteousness is the plumb line of their life, of each society, each culture. And just as a carpenter's plumb line is it's not subject to the frustrations of the workman. You can see the workman saying, oh, that plumb line, it shows my wall isn't straight. You know, I'm going to get rid of the plumb line. Well, they could. I guess they could handle, do it that way. Doesn't make the wall straight. So, just like a plumb line is not subject to the opinions, frustrations of the workmen, so God's righteousness is not subject to the opinions of men. Not subject to my opinion, to your opinion, to the president's opinion, to the Senate's opinion, to the Supreme Court's opinion. It's not subject to anyone's opinion. It is perfectly His, absolute, straight, righteous plumb line. And just one last verse. David wrote, for the righteous Lord loveth righteousness. He loves righteousness. Well, the self-righteousness of man, could it be that? Could that be the righteous, the material that our breastplate of righteousness is made out of? Could it be our self-righteousness, do you think? Well, we already know the answer to that question. We know from Scripture that no human being born into the world has a righteousness that makes him or her acceptable to God or protects them from the attacks of the enemy, the devil. Paul wrote, Romans, there is none righteous. No, not one. And of course, one of the first examples we have of self-righteousness, those pictures over there, is that of Cain, who brought an offering without blood, without the symbol of the righteousness of Christ, righteousness that God would supply for him. But instead, he brought a display of his own hard work, his human achievement, growing vegetables and fruit. Now, probably, I'm sure that Cain's vegetables would have won an award. I mean, in any state fair, I'm sure they were beautiful. I'm sure they were great. But God was not impressed. Paul confessed that as a believer, he did not possess a righteousness in himself that made him acceptable to God or protect him from evil. He said, I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. To will is present with me, but how to perform that, I don't know. I don't know how to do that. I can't do that. I find not, he said. In my flesh, there's nothing there that's going to make a breastplate. Now, one thing we can be sure of, the breastplate of righteousness that protects our vital spiritual core is not our own self-righteousness. Isaiah 64, all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. Now, can you imagine for a minute? Just imagine a Roman soldier going out to face the Goths in battle. And what's he donned for a breastplate? Some filthy rags he found in the corner. Can you imagine that? He'd be the laughingstock of the enemy. Well, that's sort of what it's like when we try to put our own self-righteousness out there as protection. Well, the imputed righteousness of Christ is another aspect of righteousness. And the word imputed, as we know, just simply means to pass on to somebody's account, to credit somebody with the imputed righteousness of Christ. His righteousness was credited to your account, to my account. For example, Romans 4, we read that after Abraham, he believed God in God's promise, and because he did, it was imputed to him. for righteousness. It was counted to him for righteousness. And then in that same chapter, Paul goes on to say that righteousness shall be imputed to you too, if you believe on him that raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. So that imputed righteousness of Christ is one that was counted, put on your account. And the amazing truth about the imputed righteousness of Christ is that if you've trusted in Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, God has imputed to you, he's counted to your account, the righteousness of his Son. This very moment, as you sit there, as I stand here, Christ's righteousness is credited to our account.
Yes.
Can you grasp that? Now, regardless of how you feel this morning, you might not feel righteous. You might not have been righteous. But Christ's righteousness has been imputed to you, to your account. How is that possible? Well, it's possible because Christ bore our unrighteousness. Therefore, his righteousness was imputed to us. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities.
Yes.
He hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Tremendous. The doctrine of imputed righteousness of Christ gives us such great confidence. Excuse me very much. Great confidence. No matter how fierce the conflict, how great our weakness, how frequent our failures, how unrighteous we feel, we are accepted in the Beloved, as fully accepted before God as, and as spotless before him as his own beloved Son. That's the anchor of our soul when we're faced with discouragement, condemnation because of failure. It's our insurance of eternal salvation, peace with God. It's our soul's comfort when we face death, that we have the imputed righteousness of Christ, we are accepted. I love that hymn, John Wesley, it's one of my favorite. Jesus, thy blood and righteousness, my beauty are, my glorious dress, that breastplate. Midst flaming worlds and these arrayed, with joy shall I lift up my head. And then he said, bold shall I stand in that great day. For who ought to my charge shall lay? Fully absolved from these I am, from sin and fear, from guilt and shame. Incredible. No, to have the righteousness of Christ imputed to you is an amazing truth, but it's not the righteousness Paul is referring to when he says in verse 14, having put on the breastplate of righteousness. Why? Because the righteousness of Christ was imputed to you. It was credited to your account. It was the moment you trusted in Jesus Christ as your Savior, it was imputed to your account. You didn't put it on. You can't take it off. It'll never fall off. It won't slip off. No one can take it off you. It's the imputed righteousness of Christ that is firmly fixed forevermore to your account. So, what is the righteousness of our breastplate? And I think it's the personal righteousness of the believer, of each believer. Now, I didn't say the self-righteousness. There's a big difference here. This is the personal righteousness of the believer. I believe this is the aspect Paul refers to by his metaphor of the breastplate of righteousness. It's not the same as the imputed righteousness of Christ, but it definitely is the outworking of that imputed righteousness, that righteous positional place we have in Christ. The imputed righteousness of Christ has made the personal righteousness of the believer possible, but not without appropriation. We have to appropriate what God has made possible for us. The breastplate has to be put on. If the Roman soldier had his breastplate hanging on a hook somewhere, it would do him no good in battle. The point of the analogy is that God has provided all you need, all I need, to live righteously before him, but we must actively appropriate what God has provided. Now Romans 6, 1 through 4, you know, Paul explains that because we are identified with Christ in his death and burial and resurrection, his righteousness is imputed to us and we're no longer in bondage to sin. Instead, we're enabled to live righteously, even though we still possess an old sinful nature, even though we're surrounded by unrighteousness in an unrighteous world. Romans 6:4 says, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too should walk in newness of life.
Amen.
Newness of life. And Paul repeats that sort of in 2 Corinthians. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature, a new kind of life. Behold, all things become new. Now we're all familiar with that old idiom, turning over a new leaf. We have a picture of one over there. And that means that, well, we haven't been doing so well. we're determined to start over, to make changes for the better. Do better next time. You'll see, I'll do better. I can do this. Well, that's not the same as a new life. Walking in newness of life is not turning over a new leaf. That's a fleshly, that's just turning over the old nature, turning over the old self-righteousness to see, well, you got to be careful what you find when you turn over a new leaf. You're not going to find anything better underneath there, I promise you. Now, putting on the breastplate of righteousness is not striving to do better next time. It is simply choosing to walk in the Spirit. That's how simple it is. Submitting to the Holy Spirit as he guides us into all truth, as he shows us the conks in our life. As we walk under the control of the Holy Spirit, we put on the breastplate of righteousness with a twofold effect. I like this thought here. We put on the breastplate by walking in the Spirit, and a twofold effect. First, the Spirit protects our hearts from unrighteousness. Well, it says Galatians 5:6, I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. There's not an arrow that can get through this armor. And also, not only the Spirit protects our hearts, but the Spirit produces righteousness in our hearts. Goes on to say, we walk in the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faithfulness, self-control. All that is what the Spirit of God produces. The righteousness that we're looking for. The personal righteousness. It's called personal because, you know, I have to walk in the Spirit and you have to walk in the Spirit. So it's our personal righteousness. It's not our personal in the sense that I did it. It's personal in the sense that I yielded to the Spirit. Okay, just in conclusion. To have the personal righteousness, I must yield control of my members, in my eyes, my ears, my hands, my mind, to the Holy Spirit. As Paul wrote there, present yourselves to God as being alive to the dead, and your members as instruments of what? Instruments of righteousness to God. Put on the personal righteousness. Let's close this analysis or story, I guess. Once when I was in Senegal, West Africa, I was flying in a small mission plane from Dakar out to one of our mission statements, villages, settlements, quite remote. Spent a few days with our missionaries out there. After we've been in the air for quite a while, just myself and the pilot, we've been flying over this African scrub forest. It's not trees like what we might see, but it's low tree scrub, endless. The pilot asked if I wanted to fly the plane using controls on my side. Well, you don't know me that well, but if you did, you know I don't really like flying, period. But, I actually found a small plane a little better than a big plane for some reason. Maybe because I could see the ground. I don't know. Anyway, of course, I knew he had the controls on his side, so I agreed. And for a while, I had the opportunity to use the yoke, they call it, and the rudder pedals, try to keep the plane level and on course, and you wouldn't have been impressed. I didn't quite catch on. But believe me, our flight would have ended in disaster if I had insisted on hanging on to controls or had attempted to land the plane, and it wouldn't have worked well either if we had shared the controls, you know, he and I. Because I'm sure we'd have been tugging back and forth, and I'm sure my tugs would not have contributed to our welfare. But he was trained, he was skilled, he knew what he was doing, he knew where he was going, he knew what the instruments were, he knew he had time in the air as well. And I was really glad to take my hands off the yoke and my feet off the rudder pedals and take control. You take over. Yield controls completely to him. And that's the simplicity of putting on the breastplate of righteousness. Yielding control of your life to the Holy Spirit as he guides you into all truth. Let's close the prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your blessed Holy Spirit that lives within us and teaches our hearts through your word and works our sanctification. That process of setting us apart more and more unto you and producing the likeness of your beloved Son in our lives. Father, we thank you for the simplicity of walking in fellowship with you, walking in the Spirit. And it's in that way, putting on the breastplate of righteousness. It's not our work. It's not our effort. It's not our striving. It's not our worry. It's just our privilege to yield control to your Spirit. We give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.